The kingdom of God is not from this world.
The kingdom of God is about things no rich man can store away today in a barn. It is richness toward God forever.
The kingdom of God is where those who have humbled themselves are invited by God to take the seat of honor.
The kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power.
The kingdom of God is where each and every single sinner is found and rejoiced over.
The kingdom of God is where people, thinking clearly and acting righteously, long to be.
The kingdom of God is where God reigns in goodness and power, and it is inside of his people.
The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit.
The kingdom of God is the glorious end of every kingdom of this world.
The kingdom of God is everything new.
The kingdom of God is absolute and ultimate reality, breaking into the unrealities of our world.
The kingdom of God is the world and its people, turned right side up, now and then into eternity.
The kingdom of God is where there is no better truth ever heard or spoken than this: Jesus Christ is Lord.
And we're looking at it through the lens of the kingdom of God. We're looking especially for the ways that we have clues about what the kingdom of God is all about as we make our way through the Gospel of Mark. And one of the things that I'm realizing is it's wonderful to be able to do this. It has offered a perspective for me as I prepare, and hopefully for you as you participate in our messages and scripture readings each week. A way to kind of shine the light on certain things that pertain to what we're reading about in those days, but then at the same time shining a light on our world today, on the way we live, and the kingdoms that we see around us, and the ways that we see the kingdom of God around us. It offers, I think, a wonderful perspective on Holy Week. As we see the events of Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter as amazing manifestations of the kingdom of God and its King breaking into our world in ways that change the world and change the people of the world through all history until God sees fit to bring human history to a fitting conclusion at some point. We see in it the kingdom awakening on earth. And probably like when you wake up or when I wake up, which most of the time is kind of a grumpy, slow process, like this morning, tell Grandpa it's time to get out of bed. We're watching our grandkids this week. And little Lincoln came in, and I heard him there. But I didn't want to get up. But it was time to get up, and so little Lincoln actually kicked me out of bed. That's a waking up process. And really, there's a model for you. That's the kingdom awakening in us. It's sort of like Jesus gets in bed with us and kicks us out to wake up into his kingdom. And we see it happening then, and it's a slow process, as we're going to see, especially today and looking ahead. People really did literally have to be hit over the head with this stuff, actually hit inside their head, inside their hearts by the Holy Spirit, really to get on board with this. And then the Holy Spirit was released in a special way because of the completed work of Jesus. More on that in some other sermon. Today's text is about a parade. And thinking about it, I came to realize that ours is a kingdom of parades. We are a parade culture. And I'm not talking particularly about the parades that we know about, you know, New Year's parades, you know, Rose Parade on New Year's Day, yay, watching TV or, you know, but actually that's where I'm going. Any of you ever seen the Rose Parade in person? I've actually marched in it, in the UCLA band. think the UCLA football team has been in the Rose Bowl, I think, once in the last 400 years. But I was there when it happened. And marching the Rose Parade. It was an amazing experience. But so a few of you have actually seen it in person. But anyone, how many people have seen it on TV? See, more people. Yeah, that's how we see most things. It's interesting. I'm not talking about like Macy's Day parades. Because in many ways, I think we look at those events as sort of a shadow of the past, an echo of the past, a way that we're sort of honoring our past with these quaint, big-time production, actual in-person, face-to-face parades. But every day, there's a parade going on. See, those parades seem to belong to the past, but where's the future? The future is on our screens, isn't it? On our iPad screens, on our computer screens, on our television screens, on our movie screens, on our screens. Nice new screen, by the way. I mean, turn around and look at that baby. I mean, that picture just pops off of that screen. That's a great screen. Brand new. Thank you. This is the future, right? I mean, the future is what we see on the screens. And on the screens, we see a continual 24/7, 365 parade. Actually, about 1,000 parades going on all the time. Right? I mean, just turn on your TV, open up your computer, and you will be able to watch the parade go by. And that's our culture. We are very much, I think, a parade culture. So we're going to talk about a parade today. And we're going to talk about Palm Sunday parade. And also, I would like to begin by just using a different analogy. Again, this waking up analogy. We have what I would call the Palm Sunday alarm. You look at the events of Palm Sunday. You read about the events in Palm Sunday, like in Mark chapter 11. And what you see, in some ways, is an alarm going off in the world, then and there in history, and then for each of us as we read these things, alarm going off. Hey, the most significant, the most important, the most powerful events in all of human history are about to happen. Pick your alarm sound. I like the bell myself. Actually, I like the silent alarm even better, but that's... Here come the biggest events in all of human history, and there goes the messianic secret. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of God. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it." Just a quick word. I can't resist this one. It's really not what we're going to talk about, but it's interesting. Here's a colt, a young, you know, foal of a donkey or whatever, that's never been ridden. Any of you horse people? Okay, thank you. What does a horse that's never been ridden when someone gets on it for the first time? Yeah, it's not happy, right? This is not a smooth ride. So don't miss that little miracle. Jesus says, go get a young colt that's never been ridden, and I'm going to ride on it peacefully into the city. Okay, sorry. Couldn't resist that. Okay, untie and bring it. If anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately." And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And it bucked wildly. No, that's not in there. Sorry. Not in there. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went to Bethany with the 12. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, on this wonderful Palm Sunday, this day that is part of our rhythm as your church family, and we're grateful for that, help us to allow your truth to allow your presence, to allow your goodness and grace and power in our lives to come alive, to awaken in our midst. Come, Holy Spirit, we need you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Judas Maccabeus. Now, don't confuse him with the Judas that we all know. This is a hero of old from about 160 in the mid-second century B.C. A Jewish hero. May have been, I don't know, I've never heard anyone else say this, but may have been the guy that the Judas we know about was named after, because he was this heroic figure in Jewish history. Judas Maccabeus. Now, there was a good Messiah candidate. When Alexander the Great died, his kingdom was divided between his generals. One was called Seleucus, and his part of the kingdom included the area around Jerusalem and was called the Seleucid Kingdom. Now, to make a very long story and very arduous story short, the Seleucids came to be extremely unkind to the Jews. Really wanted to try to exterminate the Jewish religion because they saw in it something that was a power source, a political and social reality that was always going to be annoying to them. So they tried to stamp it out, and they made many of the Jewish religious practices illegal, and even went so far as to desecrate the temple by turning it into by putting inside the Jewish temple an altar to the god Zeus and sacrificing pigs on it, just to annoy the Jews. That act was called the abomination of desolation. They had rather strong words to describe what the pagans were doing in their own temple. So Jewish freedom fighters rallied together, first under Judas's father, Mattathias, and then later under Judas Maccabeus. And miraculously, again, to make a long and arduous story short, these guerrilla fighters actually proved to be victorious over the larger and more well-equipped Seleucid army. They reestablished Jewish rule in Jerusalem for a time, and Judas marched into Jerusalem amidst shouts of joy and hymns of praise, and people acclaimed Judas with messianic aspirations and with great religious enthusiasm. And you can read about all this in the books of 1 and 2 Maccabees, which you can find in the Apocrypha, part of the Bible that's good historical writing but is not included in the canon of Scripture. And then you can also read about more of this in 3rd, 4th, and 5th Maccabees, which actually aren't even included in the Apocrypha but are also writings from of old that will tell you about some of this history. But alas, Judas Maccabeus died. And with him died the people's messianic hopes in him. His brothers, Jonathan and then Simon, took over for him, and so they, for a time perhaps, provided new messiahs for a new crisis, but both of them died also. And then Jewish rule in Jerusalem was corrupted and soon taken over by the Romans, which is the situation that we find ourselves in on Palm Sunday, the original Palm Sunday. There were others who had marched into Jerusalem at one time or another besides Judas Maccabeus. His brothers all had their parades, which are recounted by the Jewish historian Josephus. There was a parade for Jonathan and a parade for Simon after they had victories. And there are several others who, through the years, marched into Jerusalem, including, before them, Alexander the Great. Apparently, he marched into Jerusalem at one point in history. And then one Jesus of Nazareth, a carpenter's son who also seemed to have some kind of messianic aspirations, though they were rather clouded. And we have our Palm Sunday parade. As I've said, this wasn't the first in Jerusalem, and it certainly isn't going to be the last parade that we see in human history. In fact, as I've said already, I think we live in a parade culture. I mean, today in America, probably in the West, it's all about the parades. We don't call them that. That's what's going on. You know, it used to be that you had to go out on those special days in your city if you wanted to see the face of anybody famous. Now those faces are just going by all the time, aren't they? Well, So this wasn't the last parade. Now, my English teacher, Mr. Gallegos, funny, I had an English, I know, it's not funny. He wasn't my Spanish teacher. He was my English teacher, Mr. Gallegos, G-A-L-L. Yes, Y-Y-E-S. Okay, Mr. Gallegos said a few things that stuck with me. This is when I'm a sophomore in high school. He probably would be shocked if he were still alive. I don't think he still is. To know that I actually remembered anything from when I was a sophomore in his English 2 class at Salinas High School. But I do. And one of the things he said, we were talking about literature, and he was talking about themes. And he said one theme that you see in literature, and really you see in history, is this: crisis engenders greatness. Doesn't that sound like an English teacher? Crisis engenders greatness. And he gave us examples like Winston Churchill and George Washington and Abraham Lincoln. He didn't give us the example of Judas Maccabeus, I'm pretty sure, but I would add him into that mix. Crisis engenders greatness. Circumstances make for heroes. Heroes arise when they're needed. When somebody has to step up, somebody does, and then they're a hero. Heroes become heroes because of external circumstances. That's the way things work in our world. You are famous today in our culture. You are a cultural king if you're an entertainer or a politician or an athlete or some other sort of newsmaker whose face or name or brand appears often and prominently in the parades, right? I mean, that is the measure of fame in our culture. Probably it's a measure of success. How often is your face seen on the internet, on television, on the big screen? How often and how prominently do you find yourself in one or all of the parades, right? The parade makes the kings. Now, are you ready for this? Listen carefully. Not so with Jesus. That is huge. That is unheard of. That is countercultural. That is counterintuitive. In fact, I would go so far as to say, I'm not even sure how to think about that statement without God's help. Jesus is not made king by any external circumstances. And there's some ramifications of that. See, his little demonstration parade on his way into Jerusalem didn't make him king. Our little parade with the kids in the palm branches, fairly understated, yes? I mean, 3 or 4 kids, 5 or 6 palm branches. Yay! Actually, friends, I think that was a very good picture for us of Palm Sunday. I know we have this image in our minds of the whole city of Jerusalem turning out and cheering, "Hurrah! Yay! Hosanna!" It probably wasn't so. And I'll tell you why I think that. Actually, commentators have helped me figure this out, but it wasn't the whole city out there. It wasn't like the Rose Parade or the Macy's Day Parade. It probably was a much smaller, much more like what we just saw this morning. A few people with some palm branches and cloaks. After this parade, Jesus wasn't thrust onto some throne, was he? What did happen to him after this parade? Oh, he was nailed to a cross. And also, notice this. Nobody later in the scriptural testimony, in the story of Jesus' passion, as we follow him after Palm Sunday to Good Friday and then eventually to the cross and to Easter, people are upset at him. The religious establishment is upset at him. How many of them say, "And that parade, what was going on with that?" Do you read about that in any of the gospel accounts? When they're saying, "You said you could destroy the temple, and you said this, and you said that." and false charges arise against him, nobody at any point says, and you marched into Jerusalem trying to look like a Messiah. Nobody said that. It's not part of the story. Why? Probably because the parade wasn't all that big. The religious leaders probably weren't paying attention at all and probably didn't even know about it. It was something that happened on a much smaller scale. Now, it's remembered. It was remembered by Jesus' followers. It's in our Bible. But I think a lot of that was because the people who did participate, the little small group of people, with some of their friends and some of the folks from the city came out, but it probably wasn't a huge, big deal. But they remembered later, and they told us about it. Jesus didn't need the parade. He was already king. And unlike the kings of our nations and cultures today, he needed no human affirmation, no swing in public opinion to make him so. His parade was for our benefit, not his. It was a gracious revelation of an identity he already and eternally possessed. How's that work? It was a gracious revelation of the king and of his people, I think, when we read the story in Mark 11 and in the other gospels. I think we find here a dramatic messianic secret reversal. Dramatic in the actions of Jesus, not so dramatic in the actions of the people. But whereas before, Jesus has always been saying, keep it down, keep it down. Look, I healed you, but don't tell anybody. And certainly don't tell them I'm the Messiah, because they won't get it. They'll think that I'm Messiah like they think I should be Messiah. Like a military leader that's going to help Israel reclaim its place on top of the political spectrum in the world. And that's not me, and that really isn't Messiah. So don't tell them that. The messianic secret that we've been tracking all the way through Mark. Well, here, Jesus is doing some things that seem to be ways that he himself is dramatically saying, okay, yes, I am him. I am the Messiah. And because he's just days away from being crucified and resurrected, the time is now right for him to go ahead and pull back the curtain on that. When he does so, the people still don't get it. He's not suddenly treated like the Messiah should be treated by anybody. But I believe, and in retrospect, looking back, I think his followers believed that Jesus was, in fact, showing himself here to be the Messiah. Why? Well, because he goes and gets this colt, this foal of a donkey, this animal to ride in on. Why did he do that? It just seems kind of odd, doesn't it? Well, not when you go back and look at Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10, which we heard read earlier, but let me repeat it for you. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Now, Zion is a name for Jerusalem, a symbol of God's people, the Jews. O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Jesus, I think, went and got the donkey, sat on the donkey, rode into Jerusalem as a way of saying, hey, you guys all know Zechariah, right? You've read chapter 9 of Zechariah, right? That is about me. I am your king. Okay? I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river. That's probably the river Euphrates. It's about as far east as anyone could imagine the world going. From the river to the ends of the earth. Big kingdom, kingdom of peace. Very different figure from Judas Maccabeus, I might add. And pretty much every other would-be Messiah. And Jesus says, look again at that. That is me. Again, people didn't get it until later. And then we have the stuff that the people cry out. No accident here either. Save us. That's the ESV translation that we read, that we read in Psalm 118. That's where that comes from, Psalm 118. Save us. Actually, that's the word Hosea or Hosanna. Save. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. This is Psalm 118, 25 and 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Now this is what is called a processional, royal procession sort of psalm. It's sort of like you're seeing this parade happen and people crying out to David or to the Davidic king. And now, on Palm Sunday, people are crying this out to the Davidic king. You may remember that there was a promise made to David. A very confusing promise, by the way, that you can read about back in, I think it's 2 Samuel chapter 7. I think that's where it is. When God promises that David will have an offspring who will sit on the throne and his kingdom will be forever. Which is a very confusing thing when a few generations later their political kingdom is crushed by the Babylonians and Jerusalem is overrun and they're sent off into exile. Wait a minute, what happened to this eternal king? Ah, you see, you guys are thinking very superficially. You guys are thinking very shallowly. I'm thinking about all of history. In fact, I'm thinking about all eternity. I'm thinking about a kingdom that underlies. I'm thinking about a kingdom actually that's been here as long as I've been here, and I've been here forever, and a kingdom that will last as long as there is me, and I am eternal. I'm thinking about a king and a kingdom that is the kingdom of God. One day it's going to awaken when the real king shows up, and the real king is me. So with that in mind, this promise of a Davidic king is the promise that comes to fruition in Jesus. These people cry out to the Davidic king. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save, Hosanna. Oh, you people have it absolutely right, even though you don't know it. So you're thinking in worldly terms. You're thinking about worldly kings. And very quickly you're going to see that I'm not that. I'm completely under the boot heel of Roman power. First, religious power, religion gone wrong, power, and then Roman power, and I'm under it and I stay under it. Oh, but I stay under it as I am. Are you the king? Pilate asks. You don't say that by your own accord. What is truth? I'm truth. I'm truth looking you in the eye. And you're going to turn away from me, by the way, because everyone does. Everyone turns away from truth when it's inconvenient or costly. Everyone, that is, except me. Here's this new kind of king, this eternal king, who doesn't get on top of that Roman boot and smack him like any self-respecting worldly king ought to do. But he stays there and he goes to the cross. The parade adds nothing to Jesus' kingship and nothing to his kingdom. It certainly didn't help Jesus in his immediate future, did it? Neither did it seem to help the people of the day realize with greater conviction the eternal significance of the one before whom they laid their cloaks and palm branches. Things got hot and they were gone. Yet Jesus goes to the trouble of securing the foal of a donkey and riding into town with some folks tossing garments and waving branches. His was not an immediate and temporary demonstration. Like all of our parades are. All of them. How quickly you are out if you're not in the parade today. His was not an immediate and temporary demonstration. The Palm Sunday parade he orchestrated was for the long view, with the breadth of all human history and eternity in view. Clearly, it wasn't until later that people looked back and realized the full import of Jesus' triumphal entry, as we now call it. Jesus was giving a gift to people yet to be born, a picture of ultimate truth and deep reality. You want to know who Jesus is? Look at the Palm Sunday parade and realize after Jesus' resurrection what people before it could not see. Jesus is the King. And the real Messiah is what Jesus is. It's a gift that people keep receiving. We're receiving that gift here today. So we come finally to the Palm Sunday King. The parade adds nothing to Jesus' kingship and nothing to his kingdom. It is not the kingdom of God, a kingdom affirmed as the kingdom of God by people throughout history and today in churches. It is not the kingdom of God that makes Jesus king. Like all the kings of our world. It is Jesus the King who makes his the eternal kingdom. The kingdom of God without Jesus is no longer the kingdom of God. And that's all imaginary stuff, because there also would be no world in that case, I believe. Jesus then, remember my English teacher, Mr. Gallegos, crisis engenders greatness. Jesus is the greatness that causes crisis. See, Jesus doesn't like what he sees in his world. Verse 11, part of the Palm Sunday story that we don't ever really talk about, and it's kind of a weird ending to this little narrative. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. He'll come back the next day and do his temple cleansing thing and get in lots of trouble. Pretty clearly, Jesus wasn't thrilled with what he saw in his world. That's why he had to do what he had to do. He doesn't like what he sees in the world, but the people don't like what they see in Jesus either. Oh, they tried. A little bit, apparently. A few people crying out, Hosanna, save! Blessed is he! But of course, those cries a few days later were drowned out by a different cry, right? Where the crowd, stirred up by the religious leaders, cried out as Jesus appeared before him, Behold the man! And the people cried out, a little louder.
Crucify.
Thank you. Yeah, that's what they cried out a few days later. People, obviously, in the main, the power people for sure, and kind of the muddled middle, they looked at Jesus and they didn't particularly like what they saw. Crisis. The people do not make Jesus king, and they cannot, will not, make his kingdom appear. We can do all the rain dances we want. We can have all the revivals. In Jesus' name. Sorry, I don't mean to pick on people in the South, but somebody else taught me how to say that. In Jesus' name. We can do all that stuff we want, and it won't make God dance to our tune. In fact, oftentimes when we're doing stuff like that, it resembles too much pagan ritual. Let's do these certain things. I mean, I'm always fascinated by people who read history books and say, you know, revival comes when people do dot, dot, dot. So let's do dot, dot, dot. Let's have public confessions, because that's what we see happening when there's revival. When God really shows up, that's what happens. When there's revival, people do this and people do that. So you get well-meaning, God bless them, we'll see him in heaven, people doing these things thinking they're going to cause revival. That's paganism, friends. That is very similar to rain dances. It's with a Christian spin on it, but you see, it's we're going to act a certain way, and God's going to have to do what he does. We figured it out. We know how to pull God's strings. No. By the way, we have this Thirst Conference coming up. We're calling it a revival conference, a renewal conference. I believe with all my heart And our leadership believes with all our heart, this is simply us obeying what God has made possible for us, an opportunity God has provided for us. We do not think, I promise you, I do not think that by having this conference, we're going to make God dance to our tune. Frankly, what I'm hoping and praying for, and we'll pray in a little bit on this, what I'm hoping for is it'll be a way that God uses these things that God has given us to help us dance better to his tune. Amen? Okay, so where were we? Oh yeah, people don't make Jesus king, and they cannot, will not make his kingdom come. God does that. In fact, Jesus is doing that, and it's in a surprising way. It's happening right before their eyes, and they don't see it. All of his people are very upset and disappointed after Jesus is crucified, right? Nobody said, this is all going according to plan, the plan that Jesus told us about. You never hear anybody saying that until after he's resurrected. And then they go back and look at all the stuff he did and said, like Palm Sunday, and they say, wait a minute. Oh my, look what was happening. Jesus was announcing his messiahship. Jesus was announcing that he was a king, but he was so much bigger of a king than we could even imagine. We didn't see it, but we see it now. And so we tell this story. And future generations, like in Reno, Nevada in 2016, will tell the story. And they'll see then what we didn't see at the time. In a world where kingdoms make kings, we meet in Jesus the King whose kingdom is eternal in him and inseparable from him. And so in a world where crisis engenders greatness, this king breaks in as the greatness that engenders crisis. Jesus Christ. Now there was a surprising Messiah candidate. But he was the Messiah. And alas, Jesus died. But when he did so, his messianic identity did not. Actually, that was when people's messianic hopes in him truly took off and began changing the whole world. The truth is, Jesus' death ended up finally confirming and broadly announcing that he was, in fact, the Messiah. And real Messiah was so much bigger than anyone thought he would or could be. The Son of God, the needed Savior, the Almighty Lord. And this is because of what happened after he was crucified, dead, and buried. More on that next Sunday. And the real issue today is the same crisis we see presenting itself on that original Palm Sunday. What are people going to do with this Jesus of Nazareth? This Jesus who dares to ride in like some sort of Messiah king. What will we do with this Jesus? Will this kingdom of God awaken in us? I mean, I'll tell you what I think we should do. Get in line behind Jesus in his parade. Even if nobody notices. And generally people won't. But you see, this parade is not an immediate, temporary demonstration. It's with the long perspective in view. And when the ultimate New Year's Day comes, the Jesus parade will be the one that has marched all the way with him into heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we thank you that you have come to us and you have come for us. Lord, you came to us and you came for us 2,000 years ago. You transformed human history. Your kingdom broke in. And it is breaking in still today. And people slowly and grumpily woke up to you and to your kingdom. And people are still doing the same today. Lord, help us. As we live in this culture of parade after parade after parade, to see above and beyond and behind your parade. One that we see a visual symbol of on Palm Sunday. Ultimate reality, lasting salvation, real truth. And Lord, help us with every fiber of our being that we are able to offer to see ourselves and to live ourselves as part of that parade. Not so much over and against other people and other parades, but as the ultimate blessing to everyone, everywhere, in all times. We pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen.